Welcome, everybody, to Marin Covenant Church. My name is Ben Kearns. I'm one of the pastors here. And I don't know if you remember all the way back when you were in college and you had to take a sociology class or a philosophy class. And if you took a philosophy class, you were aware that in 380 BC, Plato wrote the Republic. And in the Republic, he wrote talks about the allegory of the cave. Did any of you guys ever remember that or all the way back? Or some one person's like, yeah, I remember that. Two people, great. Well, what's fascinating, the allegory of the cave is actually really an incredible take on how ancient people understood the world. Plato and Socrates were the very first people to actually think about thinking. It's kind of weird. We're overthinking about thinking. That's all we do is we think about how we think. But there was a time and there was an era when no one ever thought about thinking. And Plato and Socrates were the first to do that. And so Plato comes up with this allegory of the cave and basically says, this is what's happening in the world. We as humans are prisoners and we're staring at the back of this cave and we see these shadows. And because we've been prisoners for so long, we see these shadows and we go, this is what real life is. These shadows are the real life. But Plato, who's the illuminated one, he breaks free from these chains and he turns around and he sees, oh my goodness, these shadows, this isn't what's real. There's actually a fire and someone holding different shapes, and that's what's creating the shadow. And then he looks beyond the fire, he sees a light, and so he moves past the fire, he moves outside into the cave and into the sunlight, and he's like, oh my goodness, this is real life. What I thought was real life, which was seeing these shadows in the cave, that's not real life. What is real life is being outside the cave and seeing that the sun has illuminated and there's grass and animals and beauty and it's incredible. And so what ends up happening is Plato then goes back down into the cave and tries to tell these people who are prisoners what real life is about. But they can't get it because they live in comfort and they think this is real life and it takes faith and it takes energy to go and to experience life for themselves. And that's how basically the ancient people began to think about thinking. And what I think is fascinating is philosophers have done that, religious people have done that. I think in human nature, there's this desire to go, is there more to life than what I see right in front of me? And the wisest, the smartest, the hardest working, the most reflective are trying to find some way to get out of the cave to experience this full, full life. But what I think is interesting from a Christian perspective is I think that Plato and religious people and philosophers, I think they maybe just get to the past the fire and they go, yeah, there is something more than these shadows and there is a light out there, but we don't really fully get what that light is. And the reason why I make that argument is because I think from our tradition, the Christian story, the Christian narrative, we have a totally different take on how the world unfolds. Because it's not by our good works, it's not by our smarts, it's not by our brilliance that we go outside the cave. In the Christian narrative, and really in the Jewish narrative, it was God himself who entered into the cave and said, let me tell you about how life really is supposed to be. It was God himself who came through the prophets at first and then ultimately through Jesus to say, listen, this is the real life. This is the way life is supposed to be. Because all of us our eyes are blurry because of our brokenness, because of sin, because of the brokenness of the world, because of our experiences or whatever, and we can only get so far. And yet we want to know what real life is. And we recognize that Jesus comes to offer us a full and abundant life. We talk about it all the time, but we go, gosh, how do we miss it? And because I think we miss it because, let's face it, God's invisible. And because God's invisible, it's really easy to make God be whoever we want him to be. We can make our lives whatever we want them to be. And yet God in his generosity and his patience has entered the cave, has entered into our lives and said, listen, I am going to teach you what real life is all about. And so we have this passage of scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is Paul writing about the Old Testament, writing about what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. The way that he envisioned the Hebrew scriptures, he believed that all those from the Torah to the prophets to the wisdom literature, all of that is God-breathed. It is God-breathed, God-inspired. We see that Moses says, listen, God told me to write these things down. Jeremiah says, God told me to write these things down. And the church, the Jewish people then and now the church said, oh my goodness, the scriptures are this authoritative, sacred book inspired by God, that it was God illuminating himself, his understanding of the world, his understanding of us, the way that he longs to be. He has illuminated that through the prophets of old, ultimately through Jesus, and then people wrote those down, and somehow in a miraculous way that through the Holy Spirit, God shepherded the scriptures to those people and through the centuries to us. So we have these scriptures now that are God-inspired. And then Paul goes on to say that this is what they're useful for. They're useful for teaching. They're useful to actually teach you and I about the life outside the cave. If you want to know what life outside the cave is, you want to understand who God is. It's not how you imagine God. It's not the God that you want to be. But God has illuminated himself. God's revealed himself to you and me through the scriptures. And he said, this is who I am. I am Yahweh. I'm not a mysterious God. I am a personal God. I am who I am. And I want you to know me. He creates a covenant. He says, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to live because I want you to reflect my life, my heart, my action, my justice, my mercy, my compassion. I want you to reflect my character, and this is how you are to live. It tells about the world, about sin and brokenness and rebellion and chaos. So it's useful for teaching. That's what scriptures are so great. It helps us understand those things. It's also useful for, what is it, rebuking. No one likes this word. We get to rebuking and everyone's like, I'm out, which I get it. I mean, think about, when's the last time someone told you you're wrong and you're still in a relationship with them? Every day. Okay. Teach me. The scriptures are useful for reaching, for rebuking, and rebuking is basically revealing something that's wrong or that's false. And because God's invisible, like I said, because we're sinful and rebellious in our heart, we are longing. We're going to always want to our own way. We're going to always justify whatever we want. We're going to always do what we want. And when we read the scriptures, we recognize the scriptures actually will rebuke us. We'll say, this is what I think I'm all about. And then we're going to get after it. In fact, I'm going to blow up my friend Steve. Is that okay, Steve? Steve and I, we're doing a Bible study, and he's new to the scriptures. And we start reading through Ephesians. He's like, whoa, what am I going to do with this? And then I love about Steve. He's like, I'm going to deal with that one down the road. And I'm like, dude, I love that, but at least you're owning it, right, Steve? You're like, yeah, because the scriptures are hard to read. If you're going to be like, I really want to apply the things, they are hard to read. And I love going, well, sometimes even that's too hard. But to know that scriptures will reveal the things that are wrong in us. But what I love is they don't just end with rebuking. That would be brutal. That would be awesome, right? This is what it is. But no, it doesn't end with rebuking. Then it goes on and says, what is it? To correct. The scriptures don't just rebuke us and tell us we're wrong. Our scriptures actually unfold the path of everlasting life. The scriptures are the ones that say, no, this is how you used to live, but this is what it looks like to live. This is what it looks like. You used to live in the way of the flesh, but now you live in the way of the spirit. Your life used to look like anger and rage and debauchery, and now it looks like love and joy and peace. Right? So it's corrective. So we don't just go, this is what horrible people you are. That's not even the point of scripture. The point of scriptures is that you would be on this path of righteousness. So it teaches us about who God is. It rebukes us. It tells us we're wrong. It corrects us. It leads us on this path. But ultimately, what it does is it trains us in righteousness. And what that means is righteousness, it's right living. It's right standing. It's the way to live rightly. It's living outside the cave in the full glory of what it means to be a daughter or son of the king, to be loved by God and to be in relationship with him and to do the kingdom work that he's called us to do. And to do that means that we have to live rightly. Those of you who are parents, you know when your kids live a certain way, your house is at peace. When your kids live another way, you're like, oh my gosh, there's so much chaos. You want your kids to live in a way that is in line with your values. And when they do, it's like, oh, look at us all together. In a very similar way, that's exactly how it is with God. We're to live rightly. And the whole point of this is then it goes on to say, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And now we're not a works-based salvation. You can't do good things to earn your way into heaven. However, God longs for us to be his partners in ministry, to be co-heirs with Christ, to be co-laborers with him in the ever-expanding kingdom of God. We don't just sit and passively and just soak up God's goodness, and we just eat at the table. Oh, this is so great. We eat so that we can then go do things. And God longs for us to be his people, to be ambassadors of righteousness to the world. And so Paul, that was Paul's framing. So you're like, you read the Old Testament, like, oh, the Old Testament, I don't understand that God. He's too weird. It's too hard. I don't get it. You have to understand the God of the Old Testament, which is the same God of the New Testament, is incredibly kind and compassionate and complex and patient. And the ancient world was wild, and so I don't get that. But if you read it through a lens, you see those things. And Paul goes, oh my goodness, this is what the scriptures mean. This is why they matter. And then the Christians, basically took that tradition. So Jesus, John says that Jesus is the Word of God. He embodied the Word of God. In the very person of Jesus was the Word of God. And then the disciples and apostles wrote down the teachings of Jesus. They wrote about the movement of the church, and they wrote letters to the first generation of Christians of how to live in this way. And the Christians basically took on this tradition that the Jewish people had that said, now not only the Old Testament, but the Old and New Testament are God-inspired scriptures. It's Jesus outside the cave, coming in to the cave and teaching us what it means to know God, rebuking us, telling us where we're wrong, correcting us so we can be on this path and live rightly so that we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So those are scriptures. That's why, you know, we as a church, we love the scriptures. We love preaching about the scriptures. We center our lives on the scriptures. And then this summer, we are going to do my favorite thing. We've been doing this for, what, a decade maybe? It feels that way, for a very long time. We are kicking off today our summer in the scriptures. And look at our high schoolers are like, it's like, this is the only time of year we read scripture. No, I'm just teasing. That's just my kids. You guys are perfect. What's funny is, but it is kind of nice. Summer, we all have these excuses that we've talked about this forever. Throughout the year, it's like, oh, there's too many, we're too busy. And for some reason, summer is like a natural break. And so we're going to take advantage of that natural break. And we're like, hey, what would it be like if we as a church read through the scriptures together? What would it be like if we said we are going to read the scriptures together and we're going to ask God to illuminate in the scriptures that he would actually teach us and rebuke us and correct us and lead us on this path of righteousness? Wouldn't that be so cool? And what I love is the way I think about it is I actually think Jesus loves summer in the scriptures. Yeah. Not just that Jesus loves that we do summer in the scriptures, but as I think about the life and story of Jesus, I think Jesus did summer in the scriptures. Like when Jesus was a kid, he's like, it's summer in the Torah. I'm all about it. And every morning he like unscrolled and he's like, yeah, let's read Deuteronomy. And he's like all about it. And then he posted online, except he didn't. He just maybe like went into the square and said, hey, in Deuteronomy 6, it said this. And Jesus like, he was all about it. Now, the reason why I say that is because Jesus, while he was fully God, he was still also fully human. Like we think Jesus, because he was fully God, he just showed up on the scene, knew all the scriptures, knew everything about himself, knew everything about the world, knew everything about the Bible, and away he went. But for whatever reason, God chose to let Jesus also be fully human, which means he actually had to grow in wisdom and stature. He had to come and learn the scriptures. He had to memorize the scriptures. He had to do the work of the scriptures. And what I love it is because Jesus, if Jesus is our Lord, if Jesus is our Savior, if he's our rabbi, if we're going to be his apprentice, then we should do what Jesus did. And because Jesus did it, we should do it. And we know that Jesus loved the scriptures. We know that Jesus read the scriptures. We know that Jesus was shaped by the scriptures. We know that every facet of Jesus' life was shaped by the scriptures, the word of God, the God-inspired word of God, and God used those scriptures in him. When you read through the Sermon on the Mount is basically Jesus masterfully diving into the scriptures and helping the religious leaders recognize they lost the intent. They lost the plot, basically, of what God longed for his 10 commandments to be, what God longed for righteousness to be. They lost the plot. Jesus comes in and he reinterprets the scriptures. And he could do that because he knew the scriptures. And this morning, I want to take a look at a passage of scripture together in Matthew chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4. And if you have a Bible you can in your phone, that's great. If you have a Bible in front of you, it's Matthew. That's the very first book in the New Testament. So if you go all the way to where the names start sounding more Greco-Roman instead of, Hebrew prophet, that's where you're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Matthew is the first book in the Gospels. And if you have a in front of you, will you tell me what page number that's on? 967, great. So we're gonna take a look at this passage. This is a famous passage in scripture. This is Jesus, he goes into the desert to be tempted. And what we're gonna take a look at is Jesus, who is our rabbi, who we long to be his apprentice. We're gonna see that Jesus has this really incredible arc to his life and his ministry. And in fact, it's the same sort of arc that God longs for us. But we're gonna see that Jesus, because he spent all of his summers in the scriptures, he actually had the word of God able and with him, ready to go, ready to battle the tempter and ready to be the man that God called for him to be. So what we need to understand first is it says this, chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But before we get there, we have to understand then. Well, then there's something that's happening. There's a story arc that's already happening with Jesus. And so if you look in chapter 3, at the very end of chapter 3, Jesus goes and he gets baptized by John. Was he cousin, his nephew? Cousin. Yeah. So he gets baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. And then when he's baptized, it says the sky opens up and there's doves fly and there's an audible voice. This is my son whom I'm well pleased. The cry of every kid, right? Would just love their dad to go, this is my son. This is my daughter whom I'm well pleased. Could you imagine? Could you imagine that an audible voice, God, the creator of the universe, just parts the heavens, doves flying. It's like a Michael Bay movie, just whoosh. This is my son whom I'm well pleased. And so the very beginning of Jesus' life, his ministry, his calling, begins with his identity. He didn't just go into the desert and God's like, hey, good luck out there. You're going to go figure out some stuff out. The very beginning of his calling was God audibly affirming Jesus and saying, you are my son and I'm well pleased. And Jesus, who's going to be the Messiah, who's going to ultimately die on the cross for our sins, who's gonna die and rise again, who's gonna give us the Holy Spirit, who's gonna empower his church to continue the work of the ministry of Jesus for thousands of years, apparently. That whole thing begins with Jesus' identity. This is my son, who I'm well pleased. But before Jesus can even then go into that ministry, Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days and experiences testing. It says this, so then Jesus was led into the spirit of the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Understatement of the year. I fast for 40 minutes and I'm like, I'm hungry. I get it, right? What I think is so fascinating is Jesus goes and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And this is why Jesus loves some of the scriptures. You may not know this, but what's about to happen is he's gonna have this confrontation with the devil. And they're basically gonna wrestle. They're gonna do like a verbal sparring match over scriptures. But here Jesus is, he's in the desert for 40 days. Who else was in the desert for 40 something? The Israelites, right? The Israelites were in the desert for 40 years. They're in the desert for 40 years because they were called by God to be free from Egypt, to be free from Egypt and head off into the promised land. So they go free from Egypt. This generation of people sees all the incredible things that that God did, right? Pillars of fire and plagues and the whole thing, part of the Red Sea. And then they get to the promised land. They're like, nah, we're not going there. That's too scary. And God's like, okay, you get to be in the desert for 40 years. They go in the desert for 40 years. Well, at the end of 40 years, Moses reinterprets the law again. He re-ups the law in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses basically says, this is who God longs for you to be. This is the ministry that I have for you. And quit forgetting about who I am and who you are. And Jesus, because he's the summer in the scriptures guy, he's had Deuteronomy memorized since he was a kid. He's like, I'm in the desert. And where the Israelites failed, I now have a chance to succeed. Where they failed for 40 years, I've been doing this for 40 days. And now in the passages between Deuteronomy chapter 6, 7, and 8, I now have an opportunity to reclaim, to redeem what happened. So that's the context where we're at. And so it says this. So the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Right? Immediately, if you're the Son of God, 40 days earlier, you are my son who I'm well pleased. Are you sure? Is that really what you heard? If you really are the Son of God, make these stones become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so again, we're faced with this question. What are we gonna do? What's gonna feed us? What's gonna satisfy us? And there's three different things that Jesus walks through. And the first one is this. This idea of our appetites. And so the idea is that we feed our appetites instead of trusting in God's provision. Jesus could have immediately turned those stones to bread. I mean, the miracle of the 5,000, that's his whole deal. But Jesus goes, no, we don't live by bread alone. We live by the word of God. And when you think about what appetites, with the appetites, what those are, is those are the cravings, the things that we need to satisfy us. And in the ancient world, food was it. We have unlimited food. Food is actually what we do to stop our cravings. And in fact, I don't know if you know this, but every Monday, Crumbl has a new lineup of cookies. And then I follow a couple of TikTok people where every Monday they do a Crumbl cookie review. So two of my like fatal sinful flaws of how I cope when I'm stressed out, TikTok and Crumbl, every Monday I'm tempted because I'm like, wow, look at that lineup. Maybe I should get 4,000 calories of cookies and eat them as well. And if I record them, they're gonna be okay. But what's interesting is we have these appetites, we have this hunger in us. We all have this hunger in us, and what happens is we start getting uncomfortable. Whenever we get uncomfortable, we're going to find whatever we can to escape that discomfort, whatever we're going to do. And what ends up happening, we all find inappropriate ways to cope with those things, whether it's food, social media, whether it's sex, whether it's pornography, whether it's money, whether it's buying things on Amazon, whatever. We all just have a thing. We just like life is too hard. I'm too stressed out. I'm too hungry. I'm too uncomfortable. And I just need to like feel better. And we just short circuit ourselves. Well, the reality is we cannot live on the things that short circuit us alone. We have to live on the Word of God. Is the Word of God, is the person of God who actually satisfies our brokenness, who satisfies our longing, who actually satisfies our hunger. What's funny is even in the non-Christian world, people get that we are too addicted to comfort. I'm reading this book by Michael Easter called The Comfort Crisis. It is wild. I listen to it on my runs because I hate running. And this guy's like, you're soft, you're soft, you're soft. But this is what he says. An overly comfortable life leads to apathy and a lack of motivation. True fulfillment comes from embracing challenges and pushing our limits. And we know that's true physically. But what if that was true spiritually? What about if we actually made space in our life to be uncomfortable spiritually? If we put the work in spiritually and not be apathetic spiritually, but push through and do the hard work and see, oh my goodness, what might God have for you and might have for me? So in front of you is a piece of paper, and this is part of some of the scriptures. As we read the scriptures, and we go, oh, this is so great, this is so interesting. But at some point, we want to make space for God to actually speak to us, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to lead us into righteousness. And sometimes you read some passages of scripture and it's just helpful to take a pause and to ask some questions. And so I'm just gonna give you 30 seconds, but you can take this with you to do later. But here's just a couple questions that I started reflecting on this week. What do I turn to when I feel empty? Am I trusting God to meet my needs? How can I feed on God's word this week? I'm just going to give you a minute or so, 30 seconds or a minute, just to think what immediately pops out. What's the immediate thing that you are using to tap into your appetites? Well, after that first temptation, the devil wasn't done yet. He comes after him a second time and says, this time the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Again, challenging his identity, he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike a foot against stone. Again, this is such a weird temptation. The devil comes to Jesus and basically says, okay, listen, you're God's son. If God's really your dad, why don't you prove it? Make him pay up. Show, do something miraculous and incredible to prove that God is actually your dad. It's such a normal thing, right? Like, oh yeah, this is my family. Like, especially you watch like young kids, they talk like, my dad does this, my dad does this. Like, you're like trying to prove it. And then you go to their house, you're like, nope, your dad actually doesn't do that or whatever, right? We always are trying to front, we're trying to prove that we actually have our identity matters. And Satan is coming after Jesus going, you keep saying that God is your dad. And if he is, says that he's going to protect you, prove that he's going to protect you. Jesus says this, is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And I think this one is actually really hard. The appetite one that I feel like is a no-brainer. We can all resonate with this, but these start getting increasingly deeper and harder. The next statement is this, that we chase approval instead of resting in God's affirmation. Think about how fleeting it is and how fast and we'll do almost anything to run for people's approval and how social media has just deformed us totally. Back in my younger days when I wanted to be Christian famous, I was all in the Instagram vibe and trying to get as many likes as possible. And you'd post something and you'd only get a few likes and you're like, oh, that's not working. And then you try something different. And then all of a sudden you find something that works. And then all of a sudden you get all this online attention. You're like, oh, I'm being approved. But it's so fleeting. Because the next day, there's something else in front of you. The next day, there's something else in front of you. We all are racing and running after trying to find approval to prove, God, if you really love me, you're going to do this for me. If you really love me, you're going to do this for me. And it is a temptation, but a temptation that I think as Christian maturing people need to do is we need to rest in our identity in Christ. Listen, we don't put God to the test. He's called us to be his kids. He's called us to do what's in front of us. And we do what's right, and we do what's noble, and we do what's hidden, because that's what God called us to do. And our approval comes from him. The second we tune our attention and we go, no, I need to do this for the approval of others, oh my goodness, things go sideways so fast. And you can see it with our kids. We can see it with the millennials and Gen Z, the people who grew up in social media and having online approval be so shaping for their validation. And it is just chasing the wind. It is devastating. You want to know why a whole world has anxiety? It's because trying to get a certain number of likes is going to make you be okay, as opposed to resting in the approval of God. Wouldn't that be so cool to just be like, oh, God loves me, even if no one else sees me? And this is always my barometer. This is a helpful trick. This is a pro tip that you can use in your dysfunction. Whenever I'm wrestling with these things, I just imagine if I walk into a kindergarten classroom and some kindergartner goes, I don't like you. You stopped way in the bed like a minute ago. You know, it's just like, whatever. Like that's my framing. Like, if I have such a strong sense of self, has the kindergarten approved me or not? No. God loves and God approves me. All right. The last one is this. Sorry, you have to do that devotional later. Running out of time. The last one is this. So then finally, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone, or serve him only. Then the devil left and the angels came to attend him. Again, what I love about the scriptures is it just keeps unpacking more and more. It's like, oh, what are the appetites that I do to fill myself so I don't have to be uncomfortable? Oh, what are the things that I do to seek others' approval? Oh, do I pursue ambition instead of submitting to God's mission? And it's funny, like, we all want to be number one. We all want the next thing. We're all hungry for the next thing. And we all say, listen, I have holy discontent. There's something I need to keep doing. I have all this, like, ambition is a good thing. And partly is ambition is a good thing. It's great. But what's interesting is it's such a small sidestep, because where you become the center of the story and you end up willing to short circuit things. You're willing to the ends justify the means. And we live in a whole culture that spent basically two generations of people who the ends justify the means, and our entire society is collapsing because of it. And we actually need to recognize, we need to submit to God's mission. Who's gonna be the greatest in the kingdom of God? I'm gonna drink from your cup. Jesus is like, you don't even get it. Greatness in the kingdom of God is being a servant to all. Right? That's what greatness is in the kingdom of God. And it's hard. We live in Marin. We got to make our money. We have to pay our rent. We're geniuses. Well, you guys are. There's something incredible about being ambitious and running after it and using your God-given gifts to be creative and cure cancer and solve the world's problems. But even more so, we need to do the reflective work of going, okay, God, how do I make sure I'm in line with your mission? How do I temper my ambition to make sure I'm still in line with your mission? And we have all the ways to justify all the things. And we're all on a different journey, and there's no way I'm going to ever tell you and rebuke you. My job is to say, no, you need to spend summer in the scriptures. And by spending summer in the scriptures, you get to be open-handed and say, God, what appetites am I satisfying inappropriately? What approvals, or whose approval am I trying to win inappropriately? What am I running after for my own ego that might be inappropriate? And what I love is Jesus, in his deep love for the scriptures, had all those scriptures in his back pocket, could pull them out immediately fire him off, because it shaped his identity of who he is. It shaped his formation to make him the kind of man that he was, so that he then steps in to laying out the most incredible sermon in all the scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount. So like I said before, we are starting some of the scriptures just like Jesus did when he was a kid. And the simple invitation is this, that you would just read them, that you would read the scriptures along with us as our community. We get to do life and community together. We get to read the scriptures together. We get to wrestle with the scriptures together. And again, the simple invitation is not just to read them together, but to make space for the Holy Spirit to actually teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to lead us in the path of righteousness so that we can be formed and equipped for every good work that God has for us. I just want to end the sermon with this passage of scripture. It says this in Hebrews, "For the word of God is alive and active." This isn't just an intellectual exercise. It is a spiritual exercise. "It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing, the soul and the spirit, joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." This ancient text that's been inspired by God, that's been passed down from generation to generation, has proved useful, has transformed lives, because it has been the testimony of Jesus who came from outside the cave into us to release us from bondage, to quit living the life of being satisfied with the shadows, but an invitation to the full and abundant life. And so we really hope that you join us this summer and that we count on God changing us and transforming us. Let me pray for us, and then we'll end our time in worship in one more one more thing. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father and our gracious God, so thankful for your generosity, for your care, for your love, for the way that you chose to invade human history and to reveal yourself to the prophets of old, and to ultimately through your son, Jesus. And I just pray that for me and for my friends in this room, that we would no longer be satisfied with living a shadow life, with being content with the shadows in the wall and the foods and the things that we do to comfort ourselves and all the different things that we do that distract us from the real thing, which is simply being connected to you, connected to the vine, allowing your Holy Spirit to mold us and shape us and transform us. And so I pray that as we spend time in the scriptures this summer, I pray that we would find a loving and kind God who is inviting us to come and learn, and that we would be inspired to live lives that reflect your goodness and grace, and that we'd be empowered to work for justice and mercy as we walk humbly with you, our Lord and Savior. And may you get all the honor and glory both now and forever. And all of God's kids said, amen. And amen. Let's stand together as we worship.